Turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, although, Lord willing, we might be able to consider the entire psalm. But just for the sake of reading, let's read verses 1 through 11. It begins this way: "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hands did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." And again, God will bless that reading from his word to us this morning. We want to consider this wonderful psalm. Some have suggested that a good title for the psalm is Messiah's Millennial Marriage. It certainly is talking about a wedding, and a royal wedding at that. Many of you have perhaps watched royal weddings on television, but this is the ultimate royal wedding, where King Messiah is married to his bride. And that's kind of the picture that is seen here. Now, some suggest the historical background may be that found in 1 Kings, where Solomon takes for himself this Gentile bride, the daughter of Pharaoh. I just want to read there, 1 Kings 3, verse 1. Some suggest that this is the historical background of the psalm. "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her to the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house, the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about." And so some have suggested that this psalm, cause which is a song, was written in view of that wedding of Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. But we might suggest, without hesitation, that a greater than Solomon is here. And we can prove that in many different ways. Let's just look, first of all, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and suggest to ourselves, from on the basis of Scripture, in scriptural authority, that at least some of the Psalms have the Lord Jesus in mind. Luke 24, and we want to look at verses 44 and 45. "He said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." So we know from the very lips of the Savior that at least some of the Psalms are speaking about him. They are what we would call messianic Psalms. But the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews leaves us in no doubt that this psalm, Psalm 45, that indeed a greater than Solomon is here, and it is indeed messianic, because he quotes directly from Psalm 45. And if you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1, in showing the greatness of Christ and his superiority to angels, we read in Hebrews verse 1, verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And of course, that's a direct quotation from Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7. And so we can say without any fear of contradiction that even if the historical background is Solomon, truly a greater than Solomon is here. And this person who is the king, who is being married to his bride, is also the one who is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And God is speaking, God the Father is speaking to God the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we would say definitely, based on Matthew 12:42, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, it's good to pay attention to the inscription written at the head of the psalm. And we want to do that today. And first of all, we'll notice several things, really. It begins by saying it's to the chief musician. And so, of course, the chief musician was to compose music that would accompany this psalm. This is Israel's hymn book, perhaps that would be sung at this royal wedding. And so the instruction is given to the chief musician. Now, 53 of the psalms are addressed this way. 53 separate psalms are written to the chief musician. And there are different chief musicians at different times, as you would imagine, in Israel's lengthy history. One of them was Asaph. We're very familiar with him. He wrote several songs. Another one is Heman, also, who wrote various and led the Levitical choir, was the songster. So Asaph, Heman. But the ultimate chief musician is found in Psalm 22. If you just turn there with me for a second, verse 22. And we read this, speaking none other of our Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And so we would say the ultimate chief musician is none other than the Lord Jesus, who elicits worship and adoration from our hearts and leads us from the midst of us in our worship and adoration. And so he is truly the chief musician. And so it says to the chief musician, then it says upon Shoshanim. Now that word Shoshanim, it literally means lilies. And so several suggestions have been made. One suggestion is that it was a lily-shaped musical instrument. And so basically what's being said is that the chief musician is to compose a music to accompany this psalm, and it would be accompanied on this lily-shaped instrument, a stringed instrument, to accompany the singing with worship, or the words with song. But another thought, and again, this is not original to me. We're all gleaners. I've been learning from others. The suggestion here is that lilies are connected with the springtime. And so literally this psalm is a psalm that speaks of springtime or Passover season. The idea being the winter is past. The world's springtime is about to begin. It's kind of beautiful down here right now. Spring is beginning to show its evidence, and we're enjoying nice weather. The buds are starting to appear on trees, and spring is in the air. It's wonderful. Milder weather. We enjoy springtime. Well, the world's springtime will be brought in when the Lord Jesus takes for himself this bride and is married and begins to set up his millennial reign. The earth will enter into its glorious age. And so this is to do with the lilies or springtime. And then it's for the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah are going to be the ones who sing this. Now, of course, if anything would speak to us of the grace of God, it would be the sons of Korah. Because if you remember who Korah was a rebel. Korah was the man who Korah and the gainsayers, the ground swallowed him up alive. But we do read in the book of Numbers in chapter 26 that his children died not. And not only were his children spared, Korah's descendants, but they were actually allowed to come into the presence of God and to lead in song. And of course, they would appreciate God's grace more than anybody, because if they'd have been with their father, they would have been swallowed alive into the earth. But they've experienced grace. And we would say that when we sing songs about our beloved, we understand what grace is all about. And it gives a new dimension to our singing, because we realize that we deserve eternal destruction, but God has shown grace to us. So it's written for the sons of Korah. There, this Levitical family choir are going to sing this as those that are witnesses of divine grace. And then it says maskil. This word maskil, it literally means teaching or instruction. It's used in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 10, in connected with the wise shall understand in the last days. And so this psalm is instructional. It's got something to teach us. And then the final statement is it's a song of loves, or as the Septuagint calls it, a song of the beloved. It's a love song about the beloved. And so we might say that it's teaching, but it's teaching that is given with a heart of love, with the love of the beloved in view, and how that's a challenge to us. You see, if our teaching is not really based on our love for the Savior, it's just dry, it's academic, and it's barren. But teaching should have this devotional dimension to it, because we're speaking about the one we love, about the one who's done that so much for us. And so there ought to be, in a sense, that devotional element connected with it. And so, yes, it's teaching, but it's also devotional. It's a song of love, song of the beloved, a love song, a song about the one we love. And so teaching about him, singing about him, expressing our love and devotion to him, all seen together, wrapped up in this psalm. So it begins in verse 1, and of course, clearly just the big picture is it's the king. We're going to see the king in verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to see his bride described down from verses 9 to verse 15. And so it's this wedding background of this royal wedding that's about to take place. And so it really is prophetic, because it gives us a picture of the day that Christ takes his bride to be with himself, what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then comes out of heaven with his bride on his arm, as it were, and he comes to the earth to take up his royal reign. But the problem is, when he comes to the earth to take up his royal reign, Psalm 2 would tell us there are still those there that are saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So he's going to come out of heaven, but he's going to bring with him a sword, and he's going to bring a scepter with him, and he's going to crush his enemies and set up his glorious millennial reign. So that's kind of the background, but the outline of the psalm is simply this. Verse 1 is an introduction. It's the writer telling us about his theme and about how excited he is about his theme. And then verses 2 through 8, he's going to speak about the fourfold glory of the king bridegroom. He's going to highlight for us some of the glories of the Messiah, glories of Christ. Oh, and what a wonderful theme it is to think about the glories of our beloved, the Lord Jesus. So fourfold glory of the king bridegroom, verses 2 through 8. And then we're going to see the fourfold beauty of the bride, the king's consort, as it were, in verses 9 through 15. And then a conclusion in verse 16 and 17, which is a pronouncement of twofold blessing upon the bridegroom. So as we go into this psalm, the introduction. And you just get the impression that the psalmist is absolutely gripped by his subject. He's just filled with enthusiasm. He says his heart is inditing a good matter. That word inditing, it means his heart's bubbling up. His heart is boiling over with his theme. He's just like a kind of cauldron that's boiling. He just can't hardly get the words out fast enough. His theme is so wonderful to him. He tells us that he speaks. He says his heart is indicting a good matter. I speak. So he's taking the place of the orator. He's making a speech here. And so he says, I speak of the things which I have made. The things that I have made would be his composition, so to speak. He's a composer. Not only is he an orator, but he's a composer. He's written the lyrics, the words here, the things that I have made, the things that I've composed. And then he says his tongue is the pen of a ready writer, a quick scribe, so to speak, whose pen, so moved by inspiration, seems to just glide across the page with enthusiasm. And so you get the idea that this guy is just so thrilled with his subject matter that he's just bursting to share this marvelous theme. We might call it holy enthusiasm for his subject matter. And what is the subject matter that's got him so excited? He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My pen, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It's the king that has so thrilled him, that has caused him to write with such enthusiasm. Beloved, if I might just give a word of exhortation here, but sometimes we come to remember our beloved, the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it couldn't be said of us that we're bubbling over with enthusiasm for our subject matter. Sometimes we come and often we sing it, though great may be our dullness in thought and word and deed. Lord, help us to be like the writer of this psalm, to come to remember the Savior and just be bubbling over with enthusiasm concerning the theme of the King, the one who is absolutely worthy of worship and adoration and praise and all the rest of it. And again, beloved, can we be challenged, be stirred by this author of Psalm 45, that we might indeed come with that frame of mind. One man said this, if we don't worship constantly, we won't be able to worship instantly. And so it's not a case of just getting ready for Sunday morning, but it's a case of having a worshipful heart for the Savior every single day, so that when we come together, it's a natural outflow of a heart that is meditating, mulling over, thinking about the King. And so this is the introduction, and what an introduction. And now he moves on and begins to speak of the fourfold glory of the King Bridegroom. And so he begins with his moral glory. We're going to see four aspects of his glory here. We'll go through each of them. We'll mention them. First of all, his moral glory. This King Bridegroom, there's something about him that stands him out from all others. He is fairer, it says, than the children of men. Speaking of his person, as you consider all of humanity, he is fairer than all of them. Fairest of all the earth besides, chiefest of all unto thy bride, beautiful things in thee I see, wonderful man of Calvary. And so we think about what he is. He's fairer than the sons of men. We'll explain it more in a moment. What he said is also part of his theme. Grace, he says, is poured into thy lips. So his person is amazing, fairer than the sons of men, the children of men. What he said is outstanding. Grace is literally poured into his lips. His ministry is incomparable. It's matchless. And so this word fairer, thou art fairer. It's a word that which is really trying in English to express the Hebrew, but it's very hard to express the Hebrew word. The idea of the Hebrew word is this: beautiful, beautiful. Fairer by far. The idea is contrasted with all the sons of men. It don't matter who they are, the best of men, men at best. It says they all fall short compared to the excellencies, the moral glory of our beloved, the Lord Jesus. Chiefest among 10,000, thou art altogether lovely. Nobody can be compared with him. And then he says, grace is poured into thy lips. And of course, the Lord Jesus did say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so when we consider what came out of his mouth, it tells us something about what's in his heart. And so let's just kind of collect the testimony concerning what was said about him and when he spoke. When he spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth, back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 22, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it to you. It says, all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. You see, because scripture tells us he's full of grace and truth. And so grace is poured into his lips. And so when he spoke, people wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. It caused them to marvel. Even his enemies, John 7, verse 46, the officers were sent to arrest him. And they came back empty-handed. And of course, those that sent them wanted to know, the Sanhedrin, the leadership, why didn't you bring him? And they just responded this way, never, never man spake like this man. They could recognize there's something different about his speech. It's so different. Even the disciple, Simon Peter, answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And later the apostle Peter would say this. He'd say, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. There was never any deceit in his mouth. He's the one who is the truth, who spoke the truth. Nothing he ever said was dishonest, deceitful in any way. And even the Father in heaven would break the silence in Matthew's Gospel 17, verse 5, when the transfiguration took place. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud, which said this, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then these amazing words, hear ye him. Listen to his words. And of course, his speech was always in perfect balance, full of grace and truth. So few of us can meet this balance in our lives and ministry. Sometimes we preach as if we doubt the truth, and it comes across in such a way that it's just lacking something. Sometimes we're ungracious as we minister the word of God. But the Lord Jesus, his perfections, grace and truth held in perfect balance, all his attributes were held in perfect balance. And we think of the grace in his speech to a woman whose life had been marred by sin, this woman caught in adultery. How gracious are these words. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Wow, what words of grace. To men who are broken and discouraged, he says, come unto me, all you that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To a sin-sick soul, he says, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. What words? We could just spend a lot of time just thinking about the marvelous words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And this psalmist, he says, you're fairer than the children of men. Fair, beautiful, beautiful. Fairer by far than the children of men. And the evidence is out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth is speaking, and grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. And so quite clearly, this moral glory of the Lord Jesus is seen on display. And then his official glory, what we would call in England, pomp and ceremony. And of course, back in England, we're pretty good at that. Canada's doing a pretty good job of trying to emulate. The Americans don't get it at all. But like the Brits do it. I mean, they if they can do one thing well, it's pomp and ceremony. Well, we're going to think about the pomp and ceremony concerning him, his official glory as king. We've thought of his moral glory as man. Now we're thinking of his official glory. And we see things that are connected with this. We're going to look at his sword, his scepter, his throne, and his anointing as King Messiah. And so he says in verse 3 concerning his sword, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And so this king has a sword. And actually with this sword, he is going to deal with his enemies. It's interesting how our post-millennial friends believe and suggest erroneously that the world will be brought in subjection to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And of course, the millennial reign will be brought in as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And it would be wonderful if that was true. We know we have a responsibility to preach the gospel, but that's not how this is going to happen. How is Christ's millennial kingdom going to be brought in? He is going to come out of heaven, this warrior king, his bride coming with him. He's going to come with a sharp sword out of his mouth, and he is going to put down all of his enemies. Look at Revelation 19. We're all familiar with it, but this is what's in view here. This king and his bride, destined to reign, destined to have a marvelous millennial reign, but there's opposition to his reign. And it says in verse 15 of Revelation 19, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, so on and so forth, calling the armies together to be brought in subjection to this great king. And so this all takes place at his coming in glory. He rides forth in triumph in the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. How different from other kings known for lies and deceit and pride and unrighteousness. But this king, verse 4, in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. And so we think of this great king coming to reign, coming to put down his enemies. Of course, his right hand, that nail-pierced hand, is adept at wielding the sword in awesome power. His arrows will find their mark in the hearts of the king's enemy, and they will indeed be destroyed. Thine arrows, verse 5, are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And the people will literally fall in waves as Christ comes at the campaign of Armageddon to conquer the opposition and to take up his glorious reign. So his sword, part of his official glory, if you like. His scepter. Of course, a king has a scepter. We saw that in the book of Esther. Her right to come in was when the scepter was put forth. But it represents power and authority in government. And so only if the scepter was put down could Esther come close. And so it's speaking of this power and authority in government. But like Moses of old, it's really, his scepter is a very different scepter. It's really a shepherd's rod, which has become a rod of iron. And with this rod of iron, he will indeed deal with his enemies. Psalm 2 and verse 9, that great psalm, again concerning the king and his ultimate reign. Psalm 2 verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Many kings have abused their power through the centuries, but this king has a right scepter. That's a wonderful thing to notice. He has a right scepter. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He's one that loves righteousness and hates iniquity. So when he reigns, yes, he will have all the authority of government in that scepter. But the wonderful thing is that he is going to reign in perfect righteousness. It will be a perfect government. It will be conducted by one who is perfectly just, perfectly righteous in all he does, perfectly holy in his character and his ways. So we've thought of his sword, we've thought of his scepter, we think of his throne, thy throne, O God. Of course, kings have thrones. Kings have come and gone. But I want you to notice this throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. When the Lord Jesus comes to reign, as Daniel would tell us, the Daniel's image, all these nations, for all their power, they were followed by another nation and followed by another nation and followed by another nation. But eventually when Christ comes and destroys the image, he'll set up a kingdom that will have no end. And this millennial reign will then go into the eternal state. And as Handel's Messiah puts it so beautifully, he shall reign forever and ever and ever. And we could go on and on and on. Never will there be an ending of the reign of righteousness of the Lord Jesus, the one who loves righteousness, hates wickedness. This one has a throne which will merge into the eternal throne after 1,000 years. And then his anointing. It says concerning him in verse 7, thou lovest righteousness, hatest wickedness, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now King David was anointed with oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon him for service. And David was anointed 3 times. Once in the house of his father Jesse, by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. Secondly, when Saul died, he was anointed by the tribe of Judah and, of course, was accepted by them. And then eventually, after the war between Saul's dynasty and David's dynasty, third time he was anointed over the 12 tribes of Israel. And David's greatest son, as you would imagine, is also anointed 3 times in scripture. Let's look at the first one in Luke 7, Luke chapter 7 and verse 38. Luke 7, by this immoral woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and it says in verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And so at the beginning of his public ministry, as it were, this woman came recognizing who he really was, and she anointed him. Notice John 12, as we come to the very end of his public ministry. Once again, he will be anointed, not to be outdone by this woman that was a sinner, devout, Mary, the one who sat at Jesus' feet. It says, then took Mary, verse 3 of chapter 12 of John, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then, of course, this anointing with the oil of gladness above his fellows is really referring to Luke's gospel, chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, at his baptism, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And what we would say about the Lord Jesus is this: there was nobody more fully yielded to the Holy Spirit than he was. That's why he would say he was the anointing of the oil of gladness above his fellows. John 3:34 talks about the fact that the Lord Jesus, the Spirit was given to him beyond measure. In other words, there's no more yielded a person ever to walk this earth than the Lord Jesus, the anointed one. Of course, that word anointed means a Messiah, and he was truly God's anointed, God's Messiah. And then we've thought about this glory, his official glory. Now I want to think about his divine glory. In verse 6, Notice it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is why we're persuaded that a greater than Solomon is here. The king is called God. Now, sometimes in the ancient world, kings were considered to be living deities. And of course, liberals would have us believe that that's all that this means. That, you know, he was considered to be a living deity. But for the Jews, they would never, ever call their kings God. They would never follow that heathen practice of ascribing to their king the idea of being a living deity. And so this is strikingly different. This is very different. And as we've said already, the writer to the Hebrews takes this subject up and he ascribes it clearly and tells us that this king is also the Son. To the Son he saith, this is the eternal Son of God who ever lived in the bosom of the Father. To the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he's showing his superiority over angels. Angels are ministering spirits. They're inferior to the Son who is God. God the Father calling the Son God. Liberals hate this, but Scripture affirms that God the Son, the eternal Son of God, is indeed divine and to be worshipped as such. And again, for a monotheistic Jew like Doubting Thomas, to actually say to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God, would be unthinkable if Jesus was any less than divine. And so the writer to the Hebrews has no question in his mind that this king is not just Solomon, but it's a greater than Solomon. It's David's greatest son. It is the one who is the eternal Son of God, and he is divine. And therefore, he has this divine glory that is seen. And of course, that glory, when he came to this earth, was veiled. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. He never laid aside his glory. His glory was veiled because on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it were, he pulled the veil back and his glory shone. So it was so brilliant, so majestic. We saw him as he is. And of course, those that witnessed it, Peter would say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his glory. John would say, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that glory was veiled, but in the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And when the Lord Jesus ascended to glory, he was indeed glorified in answer to that prayer. And every time we see the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, after his ascension, men who were comfortable at one time putting their head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, like John, when he saw him in his unveiled glory, it says he fell on his face as a dead man. When Saul of Tarsus saw him on the road to Damascus, he says that he was brighter than the midday sun in the Middle East at noon, right? I mean, this is the glory. And if the glory of the Lord Jesus was to be manifested in the gatherings of the saints in its unsullied glory, I don't care who you are, you would hit the dust like John. You would just be on the ground in humble adoration at the glory of the Son of God. But there's one further aspect of his glory that is revealed here in verse 8 and 9, and that's his glory as mediator, the mediatorial glory of the Lord Jesus. It says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And so the picture is this, that there was a time when the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as he were, left his father's side, came out of those ivory palaces, as the songwriter puts it, beautiful song, into a world of woe. And he left that glory to come down here, to get for himself a bride at such high price, to set his face as a flint, to go to that place called Calvary, that he might redeem for himself this bride. And oh, what a bride price was paid for that incredible bride. So this ivory palace, out of the ivory palaces, if you remember, King Ahab had an ivory palace in Samaria. 1 Kings 22 verse 39 would tell us this. And of course, the Lord Jesus left something even more magnificent than that. Ivory comes from the death of earth's largest creature. The ivory palaces would speak of the glory that the Lord left behind when he stooped to be born at Bethlehem. And of course, that hymn by Henry Barraclough, suggested by a sermon preached by J. Wilbur Chapman on Psalm 45 verse 8, in which Christ is pictured coming out of the ivory palaces of heaven to redeem mankind, clothed in garments which are perfumed with myrrh for beauty, aloes for bitterness, cassia for healing, the fragrance of which remains to tell of his near presence. And so that was the hymn that was written. Not sure that we sing it anymore. We ought to sing it. It's a beautiful hymn, but it's really based on the idea of the Lord Jesus and his mediatorial glory, his glorious mediator, leaving that place to come here to redeem us at great price. And of course, the fragrance of that lovely life described in these beautiful ointments that are mentioned here, myrrh, aloes, cassia, as already mentioned. Myrrh, a beautiful ointment, was used as a beauty product, but it was also used in burial. And his garments would speak to us of both of these things, the beauty of holiness of his character, the fragrant life, the glorified manhood, but it would also speak of his death. Our Lord took that body so that he might do the will of the Father and go to the cross. Aloes for bitterness, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Cassia, used as a healing balm. How fitting for the one who came to bind up the brokenhearted. And so, beautiful picture of this one who is the King, who is God, who came to redeem mankind, the glories of Messiah. But we want to think about the Queen for a little while. And it's from verse 9 through 15, we're making a transition to begin thinking about the queen found at his right hand. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. So these are kind of, you know, the bridesmaids and those that are kind of attendants at court. And so king's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, there's some discussion about who this queen is. Some have suggested that, it's Israel, the wife of Jehovah, but I think it's much more precise because the word queen here is a unique Hebrew word, and it's actually used for Persian queens. And it's the idea of the consort, the queen consort, the queen that, as it were, accompanies at the right hand, the bridegroom, and it's a Gentile word, and I believe it's speaking of a Gentile bride. Joseph had a type of Christ, had a Gentile bride. Moses, the great lawgiver, had a Gentile bride. Boaz took a Gentile bride. Solomon took a Gentile bride. And of course, our Lord Jesus, his bride. Now it's there, Jews as well, but that body, primarily made up of Jews and Gentiles in one body, but primarily Gentile. And so what a beautiful thing to see this bride accompanying the bridegroom. And of course, when he comes out of heaven, we're going to go with him. We're going to accompany him. He's going to come with all his saints. And of course, in order for us to come out of heaven with him, we must go to heaven first to be able to come out of heaven. And it's not just going to be in death. Some of us are going to go there without seeing death, when that trumpet sounds, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be caught up before the tribulation. At the end of that tribulation, we'll come out with him to rule and to reign in harmony with prophetic scriptures as seen in Revelation 19. But she has attendants, this bride. And again, they're there to give attendance to her. King's daughters, among thy honorable women, we read in verse 9, verse 12, the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. And of course, remember, in the millennial kingdom, all the Gentile nations will bring their wealth up to Jerusalem and present them before the king and his bride. And so that's the picture that's in view here. Gentile nations brought into the millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation period, of course, saved in the tribulation period, but they'll come up to see the king and his bride and to bring gifts. And so the church may be reviled now, but there's a day coming when the world will be in amazement when they see us once despised and rejected, accompanying the one who was once despised and rejected, glorified with him, accompanying him as that glorious bride. And notice it tells us concerning this king's daughter, it says concerning her, her attire, it says, she's in gold of Ophir, verse 13. The king's daughter, this is what I wanted to say. The king's daughter is all glorious within her, all glorious within her clothing is of wrought gold. And of course, it's wonderful, really. We'll be there and we'll be dressed in gold. Gold of Ophir, that represents our position, our standing at the wedding. I want to suggest to you we're going to be there in the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what's going to make us look so special. We'll have that heavenly look about us. And of course, we think of that great hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Well, our time has beaten us this morning, but I want to end with this one thought. What should be the response of this bride, bought at such great price, honored, given this place of great, glorious honor to be on the right hand of the king, as it were, on his right arm? Look at verse 11. So shall thy king greatly desire thy beauty. Isn't that hard to understand, that he actually desires our beauty? He sees something in us. I find that amazing. But then it says, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. What is our response? To our Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, this one who is fairer than the children of men, to acknowledge his lordship in our lives. He is thy Lord. We need to be in subjection to him, subjection to the Savior, and then we need to be those that worship him. And may God challenge us next Lord's Day morning to come with a little bit of this psalmist's attitude in our minds, that our heart would be bubbling up and bubbling over with a good matter, touching things concerning the king, that we just would be overflowing with worship and adoration, for he is worthy. May God encourage us with this beautiful psalm. Sorry we didn't get to do it all. Time is always our enemy. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for our beloved, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that we can say, never man spake like this man. We're so grateful for the gracious words that came out of his mouth. We're so thankful for the love that he showed to us. We're thankful that there's nobody like him. He's altogether lovely. This is our beloved. This is our friend. Father, we're thankful for the fact of his mediatorial glory, that he did leave those ivory palaces, that he did come into the world of woe, that he went to a place called Calvary to win for himself a bride. O Lord, we pray that we might be worthy of such a heavenly bridegroom as this. We ask for thy blessing on our thoughts and meditations. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.